This morning, we return to our study of the book of Colossians. Our subject is the error of false philosophy, number 66. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." This verse describes the merciful work of God in dealing with mankind, which is doomed to the lake of fire. People are by nature spiritually dead. Therefore, they are inevitably destined for an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. The lost person lives a life of moral transgressions, that is, deliberate violations of God's moral code, stepping off the path of righteousness, negative to God and His ways. That's what characterizes Satan's society. The unsaved person is governed by his old sin nature. The Bible calls that the flesh. He's also governed by Satan. He's also governed by the world system's way of life, which condones evil. And that is the battleground of the Christian every day of his life. He has to fight the sin nature within him, which is deviating him from the path of righteousness. He has to fight Satan, who is constantly tempting him to divert him from the call of God, his mission. And we have to fight the world around us, which is always perverting the good things of God. God, in His grace, however, has made, through the death payment of Jesus Christ for the sin of the world, has made believing sinners spiritually alive. He has given us a way out. He has qualified us for heaven. Now the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ consequently have all of their transgressions, all of their stepping off the path of the straight and narrow, forgiven. And they have been credited with God's absolute righteousness, so they're justified. The inevitability of that is heaven. Once your sins are forgiven, they can never again be unforgiven. And once your sins are forgiven, you have imputed to you the righteousness, the absolute righteousness of God. And once you have that, it can never be lost. So God has done it all, and that's why eternity is certain. The saved believer is eternally secure in the gift of salvation from God the Father. He is, the biblical word, sanctified, set apart to heaven. And what a relief that is. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30 tell us that we're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the hand of the Father. No one can pluck us out of that secure position. Anyone who thinks that his salvation is not secure thinks that because he believes it somehow depends on something he does or something he is. The Word of God makes it clear that we cannot take even one step toward heaven. It is because we were called, or you wouldn't have paid any attention to the gospel. It is because you were chosen, or you wouldn't have cared about receiving Christ as Savior. And that is a great relief to know that because God has done it, there's no question where you will end up. The church age believer also enters a special divine spiritual power system which enables him to live a godly life, overcoming the world, the sin nature, and Satan. This is often the tragedy of the Christian life. Many Christians don't know there's a power system that they can live under. Many Christians know it, and they don't particularly care for it. They're really comfortable in the world system of living. But this power system is based on knowing church age doctrine and the principles of guidance of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, which are learned in the local church service. Positive volition toward the Word of God that is instructed makes it permanently part of your human spirit. If you never are instructed, you got exactly zero. But if you're instructed in how God thinks, how He works, what He expects of you, what we are, and you say, "Okay, amen, that's it," then that goes right down into their human spirit and is now a reservoir of protected truth. You will never lose it, and you will have it in your mind when God is ready for you. See, Satan imitates all this. Most Christians don't understand this power system, doctrine in the human spirit, the Holy Spirit bringing it to our minds and empowering us to use it. I still remember that young Muslim terrorist trained by Osama bin Laden's group. When he was asked about, did it bother him that he had killed people in the name of Allah? He said, no, I have the thoughts of Allah up here in my head. I have the beliefs of Islam. And for me to kill in behalf of Allah is an act of worship. Well, that's Satan imitating the real thing of Christianity. It is your thoughts from the Spirit of God. It is your human spirit reservoir of doctrinal understanding, which is the mind of God. And on that, you and I act. The devil comes along, and he gives false information, he gives false doctrine, and then he himself empowers people to act upon his deceits. And that is a powerful motivation. The devil knows it. Powerful enough for people to kill themselves in the process of serving their moon god. Now, this church age spiritual power system is activated by living in temporal fellowship with God the Father. That means no known sin. That means no resistance to His guidance. That means no violation of the principles of church age doctrine. Thus, the Christian is filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, who then uses that human reservoir of doctrine to guide, to empower the Christian daily. The believer who is filled with the Spirit is able to produce divine good service, for which he will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The church age spiritual power system then enables the Christian to be objective in his thinking. That is a characteristic of a spirit-guided believer. That's why we say, get your eyes off yourself and on the Lord. That's why the Bible says, look not on the things below, but on the things above. That's another way of saying, be objective. Find the facts of the spiritual life. Find what God thinks, and then act upon it. Don't make up things. Don't get emotional, subjective, and believe things that come from your sin nature. If you are a subjective Christian, reacting to how you feel about things, the devil's got you. I can tell you that. And you will do wrong things all the time. You'll make one wrong move in every phase of your life after another because you are subjective. And you and I and our sin nature are nothing. There's only the guidance of God that means something, and that means objectivity in our thinking. We should not be slaves of a subjected, misguided, blind emotionalism from the emotions of the sin nature. And yet, what do most religious groups do? Even biblical groups. They can't even run youth programs. It's a jaded age. So what do they do? Let's get a room full of kids and have them clapping and shouting and singing and swaying and having a good time emotionally. And we've had an experience with God. Just walk around town. These youth meetings are doing this all the time. What's happened? Well, the leaders say, can't get people on the basis of the Word of God. Can't get people who want to be objective in their thinking. But if we manipulate their emotions, we can get to them subjectively. But do they bring them to God? No. No way. You cannot get to God through your feelings. Feelings do not think. Feelings are manipulated. But you can get to God through your thinking. And that thinking has to be the Word of God. Now, when a Christian falls into sinful ways, as we do, mentally and outwardly, then we waste our lifespan. And that means we waste time for storing treasures in heaven. Luke chapter 9, verse 25. And that is the great tragedy of the Christian life, to waste the span of your life. Christians out of the divine power system provided for church age believers. Therefore, he has no power to do right. He has no guidance to where the right is. We produce human good works because we're into religious activities, and there is no reward for religious activity. Such a carnal Christian invites mental, emotional, and physical trauma from God as discipline. When you are out of fellowship, God the Father said, I'm not going to tolerate that. I'm not going to take that. I'm going to gently push you in the right direction. But if you resist, then I'm going to ratchet down and mount up the pressure of discipline. The carnal Christian, you may guarantee it, you may count on it, will have emotional disorientation, will have mental disorientation, and will have physical traumas that come as divine discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 describes all that. The admonition that we have directed you to in Hebrews chapter 12, we direct your attention once more to it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. In view of all that has been done for us as Christians, of all the potential that we have for enriching our lives now and in eternity, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, give us the way of life for the Christian. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. The Christian who falls out of the plan of God, out of fellowship with the Father, who is grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit, not walking by means of the Spirit, but by means of his old sin nature, finds that his hands cannot do God's work. He finds that his feet cannot walk the path of God's service because the hands are weak, the knees are feeble. So the admonition here is to strengthen, to get back to health, to get back the spiritual well-being. And you do that by confessing your attitude, ceasing and desisting from that which is broken fellowship, and getting on to the life that God has designed for you. Stop running around trying to change your lifestyle. You'll end up looking like the rest of the world. So the point here is to get back on track. Verse 13 says, make straight the paths. That is, get back on the path. The word transgression means you got off the path of God's straight and narrow. Get on the path for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. After you found out you've done the wrong thing, confess it, get back on the right track, and stay there. If you get off the track, you are going to again get a joint out of socket, and you will again find that you're not able to walk the Christian life. What this actually is, the picture in the Greek here is the wheels of a track going down the trail. Get into the wheels, get your wheels into those grooves so that you cannot get off balance. You know how it is when you take a misstep, you step wrong, you can twist an ankle. No problem at all. And the result is that you can have an injury. So he says, get on the flat, straight, narrow. Then Hebrews 12:14 describes two requirements to be pursued in the life of a spiritual Christian in order to maximize his blessings on earth and for eternity in heaven. Two important objectives. Pursue peace with all men. The Christian is to pursue a life of peace with people. How's that in contrast to the bloody lifestyle of Islam under Muhammad, which is increasingly, people have started reading the Quran, the worst thing they could have done. The government hates it. They're reading the Hadith, the traditions of Muhammad, where he laid out his most bloodthirsty ways of spreading Islam and what to do with anybody who ever left Islam. No question about it, you will kill him. 100 verses in the Quran describe how Christians and Jews are infidel, and if they will not convert to Islam, they are to be disposed of. When Peter pulled out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was about to be arrested. He made a swipe at the head of one of the servants and caught the poor guy on the ear and cut the ear off. Very bad. Right away his head was off balance to one side. Jesus says, "Peter, knock it off." The Lord reached down, picked up that ear, and put it back on the servant. Completely healed. No stitch marks. Just as good as ever. You know, if I'd have been there, I'd have said, "Now, just a minute. We're arresting somebody who can stick on an ear that's just been cut off by a sword." What must they have been thinking? What they were thinking is what blind people think who are under Satan's control. They will not see the truth. They will not believe the truth. And when you and I are out of fellowship in carnality, we're just like them. We are berserk and we can't see reality. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was not one who conquered by the bloody sword, believe or die. This was love. Throughout the book of Quran and throughout the writings of the traditions of Muhammad, there is no expression about love, that Allah is a God of love. So here's the admonition: to pursue peace, not to pursue conflict and bloodshed in order to get back on track. Once you're back in fellowship with God the Father, then peace is the objective of your life. Now, how do we do that? Well, the mechanics, procedures, for a moment, over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. The apostle says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." This is the first step toward a life of peace in the Christian life. And I'm talking about all those things that are causing your stomach to turn. All those things that you're on edge of what's going to go wrong. All those things that you're holding your breath, wanting to see how it's going to work out. All those things that you're trying to think what you should do. And you are in a frap. That is not the Christian way of life. God is either sovereign, and He's running things, and He's going to treat you like He would treat His own son, or He isn't. So let's get peaceful. Be anxious for nothing. That means don't be worrying about anything, because that'll distract you from the plan of God for your life. Do what you can to meet the situation, then faith rested. You believe the promises of God to take care of it. Put faith in that promise and now rest it. Will it always turn out the way you want it? No. This is not some blind, "I believe God, I believe God, I believe God, and it's going to do it because I believe it." That's charismatic Pentecostal stuff. But it's not biblical stuff. There is a plan of God. He is no fool. He knows it all. And He pursues our best. So, not to be worried about anything. It's distracting from the plan that is your maximum life. Turn in every problem, every concern to God, it says, in prayer. Everything. In everything, in prayer. Prayer is the general word here for praying. That is the way of life of the Christian. We pray, and we pray, and we pray. Some people think it's rather odd, rather cute, that every Wednesday night a bunch of people walks into that library and they sit down and listen to the burdens and prayer requests of other people read, and then they go off into little groups to pray about those things. Yes, other churches have prayer meeting, but that means that the preacher is going to get up and give a little homily, a little lesson. He's going to call upon 1, 2, 3, "Will you people please stand up and pray?" And that's the prayer meeting. They think it's so novel. You actually all gather together and you pray. In the early days here at Brain Church, I used to do it the way I grew up being used to do it. Used to doing prayer meeting. That was everybody in the room. Whoever came, there's a big room full of people. And people sit up and led in prayer. Then I thought we ought to maximize it by breaking up into small groups so that more people can participate in prayer. We forget the teaching. We do that other times. So prayer, that is the tactic of the spiritual life. And if you've ever been in the military, you understand that there are certain ways you have to do things or you can't win. Whatever your branch of service, whatever the activity is, there is a tactic which must be followed. And if you do not follow that plan, if you do not follow that tactic, there's no way that you can win. The heart for the Christian of the spiritual combat is prayer. And then, well, but I've got some really bad things. I've got some tough things in life. Really, just prayer? God says, okay, I know that. So, not only should you pray, but you should have supplication. The Greek word for supplication means crisis prayer. Something that is so bad, something that you're standing on the crest, on the edge of the canyon about ready to drop into, on the precipice below. Desperate prayer situation. To get your way? No, to get God's way. And so, my life normally is prayer all day long. Lord, I need this. Lord, where did I put that book? Lord, how can I handle this situation? What else was I supposed to do today? Oh, yes, I'm supposed to talk to so-and-so. And I'm telling you, he'll start talking to you, and it'll become very weird, especially when you start talking out loud to him. Just don't do that with other people around. And then you'll find that tremendous leading when it comes some real problem. I don't know what to do. And then you go not just to prayer, but to supplication. The intensity of pleading for guidance. And like James says, you ask and you will get it. So there's the ordinary life of prayer. There's desperation of prayer. What does that give us? That gives us peace. Consequently, we can do this with thanksgiving. An attitude of gratitude to God for His concern and for the solution that will be on the way. And there's always a solution. He always answers. He says, yes, we'll do that. No, we'll do it this way. No, we won't do it at all. But the guidance will be there, and it will all unravel before your very eyes. And then you will know what He has decided. In this way, our specific prayer requests, let your requests, see what that is? That isn't just generalities. That is specific things. I need this. I had a request last week. I need a new suit. What I have now is so threadbare. If we have a cold winter, it's going to be very bad in the wind. And so, Cindy Duncan said something to Mrs. Danish. And I said, let's go look at that. And sure enough, up walks the guy who's in charge, the best salesman in the group. He looks at me. He finds I'm a preacher. He says, we got to take care of you to make you look impressive up in the pulpit. I said, I need that. So I got a new suit, a request. A little thing? No. Be sure you're here next Sunday morning. Not just one of your ordinary two-button suits. Three buttons. Elvis Presley stuff. More than I could have hoped for. More than I could have asked for. There it is. Your requests. Specific things. What you need. I need this, Lord. I need this. I need this capacity. I need this funding. I need this skill. And that's not just blowing bubbles in the air that are going to burst into nothing. It's going to happen. And the only way you will know that is that you're a person who's walking and say, God, I am yours. I am your most humble servant. And I'll do it your way. And I'll carry out the mission, whether it's fun or not. So the result is that these requests are going to be made known to God in a very specific way. That is... We'll be praying in the power of the Spirit of God, who will then present our requests to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And the Lord Jesus Christ will then take our request and present it to the Father in heaven. That's the way it works. Now the result in verse 7. This is where the peace comes in. The result of being in temporal fellowship then is peace with God in the experience of a church age believer. No stomach churning experiences in life, but relaxing in the arms of Christ. And the peace of God. In the Bible, you'll read two phrases that the Holy Spirit uses. He will say the peace of God, and he will say the peace with God. Two different words in the original. Peace with God is what happens when you are saved. When you enter salvation, you now have peace with God. And your destiny is at peace toward heaven. But the peace of God is day by day, moment by moment, personal stability, at ease as you go through life. The result of prayer in temporal fellowship is peace with God. You've presented your prayer, you've presented your supplications with thanksgiving, and you breathe a sigh of relief. This is a peace which surpasses all human capacity to comprehend in its dissipation of our worst anxieties. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. How can I feel so relaxed? How can I feel so at ease? I think I got big stuff on the line. A material thing, a life thing, a physical thing, a social thing, a family thing. All of these are on the line, and I have peace about it. You won't understand it. But when God comes in, the Spirit of God takes over, then he also, suddenly, you're at ease, and the peace is there. It is a peace of God which then stands, did you notice, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It guards your hearts, your choices, and it guards your minds, your thoughts, because you are in Christ Jesus, so we are not distorted to reality. See, that's the wonderful thing about pursuing peace with God. Then your mind is focused on what it should be. You're pursuing things in life that you should be, and so you are at peace with God. You're making choices that God said, no, I'm closing that door. I'm not going to let you do that. Have you had that experience? You can't understand why in the world something just slipped out of your hand, door closed. Somebody out of your life that you thought, gee, this is terrible to see this person go, only to find later how good it was that that person went, how good it was that God has done something that you didn't think was so great. But because you are at peace, you take it all in stride. The peace of God guards your choices and your thinking, and you are not disoriented to spiritual reality. The peace way of life of the spiritual Christian, I tell you, is a whole lot better than the frantic, exhausted, stomach-churning life of the carnal Christian. Make your choice. Then, going back, that's the peace way. I'm getting back to Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Secondly, pursue sanctification. The pursuit of personal sanctification. Since why? Without which no one will see the Lord. What does sanctification mean? It means to be set aside to something. Since no sinner can stand in the presence of God in heaven, God, through Jesus Christ, paid for our sins and has imputed absolute righteousness to the believer. That imputation is sanctification. It sets us apart to seeing the Lord in heaven. While the Christian is now positionally sanctified or positionally holy, he's set apart to heaven. The believer will actually someday be holy. We are a holy people by position. We are not a holy people by our conduct. But 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears at the rapture, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Yes, we are set apart. We have a sanctification now. But when we see the Lord, sin nature is gone, and we will actually be like Christ. Perfect, sinless, never able to stray again. Everything that Adam spoiled, Christ will then make right again. Now, that is your future. Whatever the shortcomings, whatever the failures, whatever the disappointments, whatever the longings, whatever the wish you have that it would be something else, this kind of a future should put us at peace and should put us in the realization that we have been set apart to a destiny that is beyond our fondest dreams. In view of that, what kind of people should we be now? 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope, be transformed into the image of Christ, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure." We live a life to do the right thing. We are a sanctified people, and we act accordingly. So the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13, tells us, get your weakened hands and your feet that are off track and wobbly strengthened again. Get back on the track of God's way of living for you and the objectives of life, His plan for your life. And then pursue the way of peace with all men. Deal with people and leave it with the Lord. And then pursue sanctification, without which nobody is going to see God. Sanctification. What does it mean? The word simply means to set aside. To set aside from a secular to a religious purpose. The word sanctify never means sinlessness. It never means loss of the sin nature. Now, you may have friends, you may have relatives who will tell you how they have become sinless. They have had total sanctification. And Dr. Harry Ironside, Moody Memorial Church of Chicago, when he was a special lecturer at Dallas Seminary, was in the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army believes in total self-sanctification. They believe that a Christian can come to the place where the sin nature is so completely neutralized that you don't sin anymore. And Dr. Ironside used to tell how he struggled when he finally felt he had sanctification, then he sinned. And he finally worked again and got total sanctification, all the sin nature eradicated, and then he'd do something wrong again. And it got more discouraging all the time. That it came to the point where he'd have to lie to himself to keep on believing he was sanctified. Yes, there are people who think they are sinless. There are wives and husbands who think they are sinless. Just don't ask their husband or wife about that. But it doesn't mean sinlessness. Sinlessness means no old sin nature. And as we saw in 1 John 3, that happens when we see Christ. So there is set apart. You can set things apart. You can sanctify things. You can get something in life that is a very useful thing that you'd like to have. But always see to it that you sanctify it to the service of God. I don't care what it is. You set it apart, first of all, to Him. Yes, you'll have it to enjoy, but it's sanctified to Him in everything. And things can be set apart to a divine purpose. God, the Holy Spirit, sanctifies a person to salvation. He sets them apart to be saved. He sanctifies him to a godly life of divine good works. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 points this out. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The Lord is constantly telling us what He'd like us to do. Problem is, we'd rather not do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. "But But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. Got that? That's why you're saved. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Before there was any creation, God had you in mind, and He chose you to be one of His royal family. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, through being set apart by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and by the faith and the truth of the gospel. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, folks, is where we're headed. In heaven, the glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount Transfiguration pouring out of Jesus Christ, that they fell to the ground in the brilliance of that light. That's what you're all going to look like. You will all be reflecting the glory of God. We're not going to be a bunch of clods anymore. Verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions, the doctrinal teachings which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul says, the truth is the truth. You have been taught the truth of doctrine. Stand by it, whatever the times are, good or bad. The Holy Spirit has set you apart to salvation, to a godly life, and to a mission of service. Ephesians 2:10 tells us it's a specific mission of service, of works. God, the Holy Spirit, has set apart the Christian's resources. What resources do you have? What resources do you have that God might be interested in? And do you think He has given you to set aside to a particular purpose in life? Resources with which you may die and never use for the purpose that He gave them to you. And that would be a tragedy. Your time. The time of your life. That's your resource. Your natural abilities. Those skills with which you were born. Berean Church is surrounded by people who have skills, natural abilities of one kind or another, and they pour them out here constantly. And you look upon them and you marvel that anybody can do the things that they do. Your spiritual gifts, one of those 9 spiritual abilities, one or more that you receive at the point of your salvation. The money that He has entrusted to you as His steward to distribute under His guidance. Your personal physical strength. When you have, as one of the Book of Wisdom says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. For the times are coming when you'll not be able to do those things. In the days of your youth, you're very tempted to forget that. Instead of being on the line, maximizing your physical strength, your emotional drive. Those of you who know how to walk in peace, you have great emotional stability. You have great emotional drive. You're not able to be knocked off balance very easily. And then, not the least of issue, the resources of your mental stability. To be able to think. To be able to make the decisions. To be able to apply the Word of God through your mind to your experience. Now, this Christian's sanctification is the will of God for him. Whatever else God may expect of you, I can guarantee you that setting yourself apart to His purpose as His steward and as His servant, and that is what I mean, servant, not being a master, that is the thing that He has called for you to do. He has a will for you. You can thumb your nose at it. That's part of your priesthood. Your freedom of your priesthood. Thumb your nose at it. You can refuse to put your eyes on Christ and put it on yourself. That's part of your freedom of your priesthood. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God. Now that's a good introduction. That I would like to know. Your sanctification. This is the will of God. Your setting apart. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Part of your sanctification is what you do with your physical body. That each of you knows how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. Handling the physical body as set apart to the holiness of God. How often do you find that in society today? How often do you find this violated, even among Christians? Worse than that, how often do you find this justified in Christians who themselves don't participate in these things, but can find reason for other people to be shacking up? Sanctification means setting apart to the holiness of God. And it is your mental attitude, outlook, that you set apart yourself in your thinking to the plan and the purposes of the moral code of God. And you don't say, yeah, that's okay if that's what you want to do. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's it. A holy lifestyle in everything. The physical, the spiritual, the mental, the social. Holiness is the name of the game. Now, the doctrine of sanctification cannot be based on your personal experiences and your emotions. That's what the charismatics do. They think they're sanctified, but all they are a bunch of goofballs standing in a room waving their hands over their head and rolling their eyes up into their eyeballs. I mean, rosing their eyeballs up into their head. And that's not easy to do. And that sanctification, yep, that's it. You ask them what to do while we're being sanctified by the Lord, see? And then if you got a little wiggle in your hand, and if your hips can do it, you're even more sanctified. I mean, this is serious business. You and I are out of touch with this. We don't move in those circles. And we think that's a joke, but it isn't. And did you notice that every time a religious group is shown on TV, they never have a group of Christians who are objective in their understanding of God and sanctified in their conduct? They're always showing the hand wavers and the clappers and those who are on a high, because it's all subjective. And when they hit the crises of life, nothing to carry them through. Whiners, belly achers, nothing to be able to rise to the moment, because a life was never sanctified to God. Easy to say, not so easy to do. The doctrine of sanctification, not based on your personal experiences or emotion, but only on the teachings of Scripture. So what's the means of sanctification? Well, the night before Jesus was crucified, that Wednesday, he told us in John chapter 17, verse 17, this was his last discussion in the upper room with the disciples before they went out to Gethsemane. Isn't it interesting that in John 17, verse 17, he prays to God. He's speaking to the Father, praying for the disciples and all of us who are to follow. And he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Set them aside to what is true in spiritual things, in their spiritual experience. Not all that sin nature, that's possibility, disorientation that's in them and from the world of religion. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. You see how important it is to be in church morning, noon, and night, afternoon, every time the doors are open. It is an enormous provision for your sanctification. And only in heaven will we be able to look back and see how far we fail from the maximum sanctification of our lives that could have been. The maximum setting aside because we kept shortchanging ourselves on the Lord's Day. It is the Word and the Word and the Word. That's the truth. And the more you have the Word of God, and the more you have sat here this morning and said amen, amen, amen to everything that you have heard said, the more sanctified your life has become in its totality. And the result will be that you'll be able to thumb your nose at the world, at your sin nature, and at the devil.